20.
But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that he may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So the general admonition of these verses found back in verses 21 to 24 is that we are to put off the old way of life, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new. And in verses 26 and 27, we are to put off sinful anger, be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and put on a righteous use of anger. Now we are focused up here this morning. And so, our Father, we praise You, the God who is good and gracious. You give to us what we do not deserve. You are also merciful. You hold back from giving to us what we do deserve. You do this through Your Son Jesus standing in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve on the cross. And before having done that, living a perfect righteous life to provide to us a perfect record of righteousness, in which we would be clothed, so to speak, and so that when you look on us, you would see a perfect and spotless, favored child. And so bless us according, not to what we deserve, but to Christ, what Christ deserved in our place. It's amazing. So keep us near the cross. Would you use this time of hearing from Ephesians chapter 4 up here to keep us near the cross? Would you use the time of the kids hearing downstairs about the mission of Paul and what he was teaching about Jesus to keep them near the cross? Or if anyone has not even truly come near in true saving faith, to look to Jesus as a good Savior and King, as an eternal treasure, would you let today be a day that breaks that dam, as Your word falls upon hearts and brings faith? Thank You that You work so kindly. And then as we hear this word later, would You help us to remind each other of what is true as we go from here, so that our lives are filled with remembering, speaking, and hearing Your good words that give life. Thank You for this family of believers among whom these blessings happen. We give thanks through Jesus. Amen. All right, kids, you can head on downstairs. Anyone else, if you need to grab anything in preparation, feel free. We're just going to take a minute or two of silent prayer. Time magazine headline on a day a number of years ago read, responsible, respectable, resentful. And include the story of a man named Leonard Holt from Pennsylvania, who suddenly one day walked into the paper mill where he worked with two handguns and started firing first at specific people and then indiscriminately. He lived to tell about it. And as he was interviewed, he told the story of a man who was far more angry than anyone had ever realized. He was responsible. He always showed up for work on time. He coached kids' sports. He was a nice guy. He was the last person anyone ever expected to do something like that. But he also told the story of a man who, every time somebody else got promoted and he didn't, the roots of anger would go a little deeper in his heart. Until eventually he was angry, particularly at his place of employment, to the point where in his mind it was a twisted kind of justice for him to do what he did. We recognize him as angry. But is that all that anger looks like? Certainly not. Anger takes many other forms. And God knows how destructive anger can be. And so in this section of Ephesians, where he's describing how believers live in response to the grace of God, he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." We must all be careful. Because at the time in our mind that we believe we are doing justice with our anger, we can instead be opening the door and welcoming in the arch enemy of our souls, who would love nothing more than to destroy us and destroy others with us. In this passage, Paul quotes Psalm 4:4. You can write down Psalm 4:4. We'll come back to that and exactly where the psalmist is getting at. And warns us that as we are angry, and we will be, and many times we should be, we must be careful. We must be very careful. What is anger? One man defined it this way: anger is the displeasure of the heart that is experienced in response to a perceived wrong which is judged to deserve retribution. Anger is the displeasure of the heart that is experienced in response to a perceived wrong which is judged to deserve retribution. So this definition acknowledges that it's something that I feel. It's often going to lead to something that I do. Responding to a perceived wrong, maybe it wasn't a wrong, but I perceive it to be that way, and I judge it to deserve retribution. I would like to modify that definition just a little bit at the end, and instead of saying judge to deserve retribution, I would say it calls for action. Anger is the displeasure of the heart that is experienced in response to a perceived wrong and calls the person to action. Because if we're gonna acknowledge that anger is not always wrong, sometimes the action that's called for is not punishing the person. It is taking action to correct the wrong. So Remember that. Anger is the displeasure of the heart experienced in response to a perceived wrong, which calls a person to action. So, have you experienced that? Your life is probably full of recognizing perceived injustices. Of you acting or imagining ways that you could act in response. It's a part of life. And I want to say, anger is a part of being made in the image of God. Because God is angry as well. That's the first thing we need to remember. If you're taking notes, you could call this point number one. Anger reflects the character of God. We could go through passage after passage which record God's anger towards sin, toward wrongdoing. I'll just mention a few passages, but once again, we're not going to appreciate what He has done for us in Christ. Therefore, we're not going to have the strength to fight against sinful anger if we don't dwell for a moment on God's righteous anger. Psalm 7, 9 through 13. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. This is a prayer to God. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. So God here is portrayed as the righteous judge who can judge not just based on external actions, but He can judge based on minds and hearts. And so He's not going to act unjustly, too harshly, because He missed something in the heart. But He's also not going to overlook some heinous sin that's in the heart. And He stands ready to judge all injustice. He's pictured as a warrior who has sharpened his sword, an archer who stands with his bow already drawn, ready to do justice. And remember, the wages of sin is death for all of us. Or in the New Testament, in the familiar passage of Romans 1, starting in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Those three letters, all, A-L-L, are huge. They encompass all of us, apart from being sheltered in Christ. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What is the essence of evil in that passage? It is suppressing what we should know about God. He doesn't even go to some of the heinous sins that we think about as deserving judgment. He just says, if there are things that are true about me, but they're inconvenient for you to know, so you ignore them, that deserves His wrath. We could go on and on. It is important for us to appreciate the heat of God's anger. His anger burns hot against sin. Or we won't have the means to control our own anger. What I mean is that an awareness of how greatly I have sinned against God, and yet He has been patient with me, in fact provided for my forgiveness in Christ, that awareness is what is going to help cool my own anger in times when it flares up towards someone else. But the gospel is going to douse that flame of anger with a bit of God's grace, a bit of gospel restraint to say, wait a minute, this isn't how God has treated you. He's provided for my forgiveness before I even cared about sin. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God is described this way in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, this he's describing himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Justice will be done, either by our sin being credited to Christ on the cross, or by us being punished by God eventually in hell. 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 10. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 10. They, unbelievers, deliberately overlook this fact. Or people who say, God's not actually going to punish sin. They overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So, Peter calls us to remember it is God's word who created the earth. And that by means of these, God's word, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He's talking about the flood of Noah's day. Remember, it was by God's word that the flood broke loose and killed everyone on earth but 8 people. Because they deserved it. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. God's word is powerful. And he is angry with sin. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He doesn't count time as we do. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why has he not judged sin yet in that final judgment way? It's not because he doesn't care about sin. It's because he is patient. And he is waiting to forgive all who will come to Christ in repentance and faith. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. God is angry with sin, and yet he is graciously patient. Our Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, was angry at sin as well. Perhaps the time where he drove the money changers out of the temple when they were using the worship of God to instead extort people and make themselves rich comes to mind. Jesus was certainly angry there. But the one time that Jesus was explicitly said to be angry in the New Testament is in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Mark 3. 1 through 5. Again, he entered the synagogue, the Jewish house of worship, and a man was there with a withered hand, some kind of a palsy. His hand could not be used. It was kind of withered up. And people suspect that the religious leaders who hated Jesus had planted this man there. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, because they had decided he can't do any work on the Sabbath, including healing somebody. So they watched Jesus to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he, Jesus, said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And the man said, and he, Jesus, said to them all, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? You all tell me, you who are waiting for me to slip up, tell me, how does God want us to act on the Sabbath? Doing good or doing harm? Because he knew to ignore this guy was to do harm. But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger. I imagine thinking, how dare you use this man like this? So it was a response flowing from his heart, responding to them treating this man unjustly. And it called him to action. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and the hand was restored. Notice here that Jesus was not merely angry, but he was also grieved. This is important for us in understanding what righteous anger is. Righteous anger isn't just infuriated and wanting to waste this person who has done wrong. Well, it's grieved because they've done wrong. It's sorrow for them. Jesus was angry with these people. He was grieved at how they could be so unresponsive to God standing right in front of them. How they could be so ignorant of his law that they would twist it to mean that you shouldn't help someone on Sabbath day. If we are angry without being grieved at sin, then we must be careful, because that anger is probably the response of us just not getting what we want. It's probably very selfish. In righteous anger is grief over sin that has been done against God and against others. You're grieved that this person is a sinner and is calling on themselves God's judgment apart from his grace in Christ. Ultimately, anger flows out of healthy love. It is because you love someone that you are angry. It's because you love God that you are angry about sin. It is because you love someone around you that you are angry that they are sinned against. In fact, could you really love someone if you would see wrong being done to them and not be angered? I get angry just glancing through the news headlines when you hear about some of the horrible things that are done to people by other people. Sometimes just for the thrill of a moment of fleshly gratification. Or there was, you know, someone gets murdered because they resisted someone trying to rob them. It should make us angry. That was not right. And on down the list. As one man put it, the absence of anger in response to blatant defiance of the law of God is not a sign of Christian maturity, but of moral laxity. To be a Christian does not mean that we just take a casual, doesn't really matter approach to sin. It doesn't mean that we overlook all sin that's being done. It does not mean we are weak in response to sin. It means that sin rightly makes us angry, and we respond with a measured, just approach. The absence of anger in response to blatant defiance of the law of God is not a sign of Christian maturity, but of moral laxity. It means we don't care about what's right enough. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 119:53, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. When I see someone turn away from your law, God, it makes me angry because you are being scorned. So, anger is a wonderful window into the heart. By the way, you may have figured by now this is going to be a little bit of a topical message. I'm going through these two short verses, but looking at a lot of other places in Scripture as well, and I think it will help flesh out why this is included in this passage of what to put off and put on. Anger is a wonderful window into the heart, including good anger. It helps us to see if we value what God does as we should, or if we value other things too much. If we get angrier than we should about something, it exposes an idol. If we don't get as angry as we should about something, it exposes a different idol, a different something else that we're worshiping. If we ought to take action, for instance, to preserve the life of the unborn, and we stand back and say, well, not my problem. It seems so distant to me. I don't know anybody personally who's in an at-risk pregnancy. And so we turn a deaf ear, a blind eye. And we neither work to support mothers and fathers who are in that situation, nor do we work toward legislation that protects the babies, nor do we work to warn people about what is right and wrong. There's something wrong in our heart. We're worshiping comfort. We could go on down the list. A whole host of situations. Paul Tripp uses the analogy that if you have a bottle of water in your hand and you shake it, something splashes out of the bottle. Water splashes out of the bottle. Why did water splash out of the bottle when I shook it? You might say, well, because you shook the bottle. But then he'll say, but why did water splash out of the bottle? Because there was water in it. When we get jostled in life, the jostling reveals what's in our heart. If we see something unjust being done, you know, the shaking happens and nothing splashes out, that means there wasn't love in our heart to motivate righteous indignation. Or if we get jostled and way too much splashes out, it means there was, there's some anger, there was some selfishness in there. Make sense? All right, now let's look to the passage that Paul is citing here in verse 26. Go to Psalm 4, verses 2 through 5. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? So it seems like the psalmist here is talking about a situation in which he has acted honorably, but he's being dishonored somehow. People are telling lies about him. It's an unjust situation. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. So the psalmist calls himself to remember some things. He calls himself to remember that God is looking after him. Verse 3. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He hears when I call to him. And so, instead of responding unjustly to how he has been treated, instead of responding in sinful anger, he can bring his concerns to the Lord. Verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So Paul here in Ephesians 4 quotes a passage that's all about me being sinned against and not holding on to anger, but instead making the concern known to the Lord and trusting Him with what happens. So then if we consider all of verse 26, this is not primarily an admonition to be angry. Hail, I want you to remember, be angry. I think it's an acknowledgement there is going to be anger in our lives. And I hope I've established that there's a just reason for righteous anger. But when you are angry, he's saying, be angry. When you are angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I think the end of verse 26 explains how we go about being angry and not sin. We let our anger motivate us to the appropriate action. Action number one, based on Psalm 4, take our concern to Him in prayer. Immediately, you're angry, bring it to the Lord. Call out to Him. God, I can't believe what I'm reading that this person did. Would you turn them toward righteousness and let justice be done? God, I can't believe what this person did to me. Again, help me to respond well in love toward them without overlooking the wrong. Remember that this follows verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. It was also not loving to pretend that wrong isn't wrong, to let someone go on doing wrong and not address it. We'll come back to that. So what Paul is saying is, when you become angry, take care not to sin in that anger. One man says, this is not an exhortation toward righteous anger, but a caution that when you become angry, you may be at sin's door. Why do we become angry? Ideally, it ought to be because wrong has been done, particularly against God. The world, the ideas of the world around us identify an awful lot of other causes of anger, which in reality, these are not necessarily causes of anger, but they are situations that tempt us to anger. Ways we've been mistreated in the past. Neglect from our parents. Dysfunctional family life. Hardships that we're going through in the moment. Unmet emotional needs. Angry role models. Fatigue, just being tired. A genetic disposition toward anger. Chemical imbalances. Or even specific satanic temptation. These are all things that can seem like the cause of our anger. They are the situations that tempt it. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, though, we went through this just a number of months ago when we went through James, identifies a different main reason for anger. James 4, verses 1 through 5. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? I think we'd say what causes anger. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It's things that you want. And when you don't get what you want or you don't get it quick enough, you become angry. You're willing to go to battle with your words or with your fists or some other way. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Notice, James identifies the same main thing you're supposed to do when you're frustrated about not getting what you want or when something's not done. Go to God. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So if your main reason for asking God for something is just, I want it, not, God, I think this would be right based on who you are, he feels no obligation to answer. In fact, just wanting to have our own fleshly desires satisfied, listen to how he talks about that. Verse 4, James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So being consumed with what I want, not because it's right, not because not having it offends God, but just because I want it, he says, that's like committing adultery against God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God has made us so that our primary relationship in life will be with him. And the first thing that's going to make us angry is something that grieves him or is done wrong against him. And anything else that makes us angry is measured carefully by that primary love for him. Sometimes when we love him, our response is not going to be as hot to something someone else does. Because mainly what happened is that we just didn't get what we wanted. And if we really love God, we can have a different perspective on what happened. Maybe he's working for my maturity through that situation. Maybe he's calling me to love this other person. He's exposing some way that this other person needs to hear truth. One man says, we're not angry because they've broken God's law much of the time, but because they've broken one of our laws, defending our God of blank. So you worship the God of peace and quiet, and the kids come running in and disrupt, and you lash out at them with your words. You're not angry primarily because they broke God's law. They broke your law of peace and quiet. Your spouse fails to provide for you something that you feel like they should have known you deserved from them, and you're angry. It's probably not primarily because they broke God's law. It's because they broke your law of, I should have that when I want it. Look around in our culture at people who are angry. You hear about them all the time in the news, and you meet them as you go around. They're not angry because someone has broken God's law. They're angry because they have erected a law to serve themselves that has been violated. Or they're angry because they don't think God's law should be the one we're concerned about at all. Anytime that we are with other people in life, there's going to be temptations toward anger. And it's not just out there, it's in the church fellowship as well. A church is a group of people. Anytime people come together, there are going to be disagreements. There are going to be disappointments. There are going to be expectations that we had of other people, specific people, or of the whole group that go unfulfilled. And there will be temptations toward anger. So, Paul says, instead of holding on to that anger, letting it remain there within you and within the church fellowship, like a cancer, eating away, decaying the life of the body. Instead, don't let the sun go down on that anger. Essentially what he's saying is, take care of it right away. Take care of the situation right away. Remember, anger is a disposition of the heart in response to a perceived wrong that calls us to action. So Paul says, take action. That's how you be angry, but do not sin. How practically do we do that? Well, first of all, I think it's important to mention that this passage isn't a legalistic rule that we have to resolve all arguments by sundown. I love how one man points it out. What if you get angry at 7 p.m. and the sun is right on the horizon? Do you have to rush through the conversation and pretend that you got things straightened out so the sun doesn't go down? No, you're still angry. You haven't talked through it. You haven't truthfully expressed what was wrong. You haven't given opportunity for repentance and had time even to pray for forgiveness. I would give some fights that started early in the morning a much longer window for satisfaction than ones at night. Well, this is not an admonition. Do all your fighting starting in the morning. Sometimes we need to go to sleep when we're angry to calm our sensibilities, right? When we're tired, you've been in these kind of fights, I'm sure, where you finally realize, wait a minute, I'm tired. I'm not thinking straight. I need to get some sleep. It's not that I'm wanting to ignore this problem. It's just that I want to put myself in the best position using God's means of grace of sleep to deal with it. So maybe you need to just affirm your love for the person and pick it up as soon as possible the next day. Or as soon as you have opportunity. Maybe you need to schedule a meeting. Say, hey, something's happened. We can't resolve it right now, but we need to talk about it. Could we meet at such and such a time? And I'm going to commit not to stew over it until then in the meantime. But we've made a plan. Do not let a situation that calls for anger linger unnecessarily resolved. Anger is meant to motivate righteous action, so letting the sun go down on your anger defeats the whole point of anger. One man put it this way: anger is the moral equivalent of biological adrenaline. What does adrenaline do for your physical body? It gives you that extra boost of strength to take care of something, right? Sometimes there's adrenaline when you're afraid. Sometimes there's adrenaline when you're just exhilarated. You hear about mothers lifting a car off of a child that's stuck underneath it. It might wreck their body, but they had superhuman strength to save that kid. Why? Adrenaline. It's designed to motivate action, to empower action. But in the physical human body, if adrenaline is secreted too much, too often, for too sustained of periods, it becomes destructive. It begins to eat the body up from inside. It creates disorders. That's part of what plays into PTSD. You're living in this adrenaline-stoked situation for too long. And anger is the same way. It's meant to motivate us to act. But if we live just bathing in this sea of anger, even if it goes unnoticed to other people, it's tremendously unhealthy. A man named Frederick Buechner wrote this: of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. By the way, there's more than seven sins that are deadly, but we tend to identify these. One of them is anger. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. to lick your wounds and smack your lips over the grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways is a feast fit for a king. Doesn't that metaphor of how anger works, isn't it fitting sometimes? It feels so good sometimes, just angry. But the chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at this feast is you. It's true of individuals, and it's true of church families, where anger and resentment have taken hold. Another man said, if you go to bed with the giant of resentment, he'll roll over in the night and crush you. Anger is not meant to be held on to. It is meant to motivate righteous action. So how do we practically respond? First of all, remember Psalm 4:4. And that admonition to take your anger to God in prayer and ask for His balanced, righteous perspective. Another passage in James is James 1, verses 19 to 20. James 1, 19 to 20. Know this, my beloved brothers. So, know this means pay attention. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Our tendency is to not hear all the details well enough. So we make assumptions about why this person did what they did or how serious it was. Sometimes you found yourself, I bet, being angry at someone who was actually trying to do good for you. They were trying to love you, but you misunderstood them. And you were angry. Sometimes. So be quick to hear. Slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It is very easy to become angered over the wrong things, or angered too much over the right things, or angered over the right things, but with a self-righteous spirit. You're angry because you see yourself being more blameless in that area than you really are. And so you want to get that other person. So take it to the Lord in prayer, asking for His wise, clear perspective on what is true righteousness. Second, be willing to sacrifice in the pursuit of justice. Be willing to sacrifice in the pursuit of justice. Sometimes we feel like we're doing something because we've given anger a foothold. Okay, this was wrong, and what am I going to do about it? I'm going to sit here and be angry. I'm going to hate them. I'm going to imagine the things I could do to pour out retribution on them. But you haven't done a blessed thing to help the person know what their sin was, to call them to repentance, to ask them for more information to give you a clearer understanding of what happened. Be willing to sacrifice in the pursuit of justice. Listen to 1 John 4, 7 through 10. 1 John 4, 7 through 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Remember, I said God's anger flows out of His love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect love for one another within the Trinity motivates wrath against the sin of man. Love for mankind motivates God to do what? Keep listening. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. We deserved the death penalty for our sin, and yet he made a way for us to live through Jesus. In this is love. Not that we have loved God. We're not the ones who define love. He does. In that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins. God was willing to give the ultimate sacrifice, his own life in his Son, in order to do justice for our sins, so that our sin could be both punished and forgiven. So am I willing to inconvenience myself to go and talk to the person who's sinned against me? Am I willing to work hard in prayer at forgiving them? It doesn't hold a candle to what God has done so that we could be forgiven in Christ. Third, so first of all, go to God in prayer. Second of all, remember, be willing to sacrifice in the pursuit of justice. Be willing to work hard for the situation to be resolved. Third, remember the various forms of anger. One man labels it this way. There's two categories of anger. There's revealed anger and there's concealed anger. Revealed anger and concealed anger. When we think of an angry person, a lot of times we think of the person who, as soon as something goes wrong, they're yelling, they're throwing stuff, whatever. Their anger is not concealed, it is revealed. But remember the story of the man at the beginning. His anger went concealed for years until finally the pressure of concealed anger burst forth in horrendously revealed anger. So don't think that you're dealing well with the anger just because it's concealed. That's not an excuse to go over the top with revealing your anger either. It must be revealed under control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. When God makes us new from the inside out, we can be both angry and under control. Remember that those two categories. So, the silent treatment when you are angry with someone is not righteous. The silent treatment is treating someone like they don't exist, because at that moment you wish they didn't. It is practically committing murder. I don't want you in my life right now, if you're going to be the way you're being. I'm not willing to do what it takes to help you understand. I'm not willing to humble myself to think I might be wrong too. If I'm going to pretend you don't exist, you're practically committing murder. One example of concealed anger. Well, that's kind of revealing it in a aggressive, passive sort of way. We're getting out of time. We need to address quickly verse number 27. Give no opportunity to the devil. What we don't realize when we hold on to anger is the foothold we are giving to Satan for destruction. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, 2 Corinthians 2:11, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So Paul is talking here, and he's talking about his willingness to forgive offenses done in the early Christian community. He says, I've done it in the presence of Christ so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul says when you're holding on to anger and you're not willing to forgive, you are opening the door wide for Satan. One man says, anger is like a highway for the devil into the church or into your life. Satan has, one man put it this way, Satan has five goals that cooperate with us sustaining grudges. So when we're going to hold on to our anger and we're not going to deal with it righteously, Satan has five goals that we are serving and we don't tend to realize it. First of all, he wants us to claim God's place of highest importance. And when I give a foothold to anger, quite often I am putting myself at the center of the universe and using that to justify my resentment. Nothing helps us hold a grudge like an inflated view of self, says John Piper. Nothing helps us hold a grudge like an inflated view of self. Satan wants us to have an inflated view of self and a small view of God. Number two, second goal of Satan. He wants us to believe that justice is up to us or it may not happen. He wants us to believe that justice is up to us or it may not happen. If I don't get even, then justice won't be done. Well, I just read several passages at the beginning of the sermon that talk about how God will do justice. Another one puts it this way, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I will repay. But we're not willing to wait for him to do justice. Thirdly, Satan aims to make the cross of Christ look foolish. Verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. But when we hang on to anger, we who claim to be God's people, we are saying that whole thing of God overlooking our sin, or not overlooking it, but dealing with our sin and forgiving us on the cross, that's foolish. Satan loves to do that. He wants us to declare God was a fool to let go of his grudge against sin. Because we hold on to our own. Does that make sense? Satan wants us to claim God's place of highest importance. He wants us to believe that justice is up to us or it will not happen. He wants us to make the cross of Christ look foolish. Fourthly, Satan wants to crush broken Christians in useless hopelessness. Satan wants to crush broken Christians in useless hopelessness. And when we hold on to others' offenses against us because they're broken and they sin, we are not offering to them the healing and the change and the restoration that is possible in Christ for their sin. Instead, we are holding on to it saying, no, you're going to be crushed by this. Fifthly, Satan designs for you to destroy yourself under God's judgment by your unrepentant bitterness. Satan designs for you to destroy yourself under God's judgment by your unrepentant bitterness. Scripture is very clear about what it says about our heart when we are completely unwilling to forgive people. It says about us, you don't really know saving forgiveness in the first place. You're not really born again. If there is not in you the desire to forgive, even if it's hard, I know it can be hard. It can take hard work to forgive someone. You can have to go to God a lot. But if you are not pursuing forgiveness, if instead you're holding on to it willingly, anger, holding on to your anger willingly, your resentment, you are saying, I don't really know what forgiveness is actually, what forgiveness from God actually is in the first place. And you are heaping up condemnation for yourself under God's judgment, and Satan loves it. Brothers and sisters, be angry and do not sin. How do we not sin? Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give an opportunity to the devil. Instead, remember our God, who, though he is angry with sin every day, sent his Son to die in the place of those with whom he was fiercely angry, to turn away his wrath so that we could instead be his beloved children. So let us step out in love and do the work of justice, of addressing situations that call for our anger in love, so that others can be called to find the same forgiveness in Christ that we know. Our God, we confess that we are so often self-centered. We do climb onto the throne of the universe, or try to. We also acknowledge that sometimes we have had great wrong done against us. And it is really hard to understand how to deal with it. What do I even begin to do to pursue justice in this situation? And so we simply ask for your help. Let us use anger the way you intend, to motivate a pursuit of righteousness. And in so doing, would you bless us and bless others around us with joy in you, restoration to you, reconciliation in you? Would you thwart the designs of Satan, who means to kill and steal and destroy? Instead, would you do your purposes for us, to bless and heal and restore? We ask this through Jesus.